Good morning, everybody. Chris and I were discussing yesterday afternoon, I wonder if you agree, that in conferences in the past, pretty much all of them we've had, and even ours that we did, there were two classes on Saturday. So there's Saturday morning and Saturday night. And to be able to be home last night and just relax was really nice. Because after conferences in the past, you'd just be exhausted at the end of it. So, I don't know. I just thought that was insight. So I think we're going to do it this way all the time. So anyway, just so you know. I had a wonderful time yesterday. It was really special. Probably my best day as a pastor, I would say. It was just something else. And so I want to thank you all for... And for those of, again, I want to mention those who wanted to come and couldn't come. I got a text yesterday from Colonel Randy Zegers, who was him and Melody. If you met them, they were dying to be here. And there are others too. I talked to Bree. Oh, Bree asked me to say hello to everybody, Russ and Bree. I chatted with her a few days ago. And, so, yeah. Just thank you all. It's really been something else. Today we'll also take a pause roughly about halfway through. At the end we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper together and then we'll convene. Yeah. You know, guy, I'm only going to get older and, you know, just fill in the blank where you can. Yeah. So let's begin. Let's open up in prayer as we always do. And just a reminder again, if there's anything on your heart that might disturb or distract, please put that in God's hands so that you can focus on His Word. And He'll take care of everything. But also let's thank God for our gathering, our unity, and most of all His Son that we'll celebrate this morning. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word and for your Son, for your Spirit, and for all your magnificent gifts that you have bestowed upon us in grace. None of us have been overlooked. You have died for all. And so anyone, whosoever believes in him, in Jesus Christ, will be saved. And because of that, Father, none of us are excluded. All of us who have believed upon him has received his inheritance in full. And so we are equal to one another. We have equal privilege and equal opportunity before you, and none of us are excluded. All of us are included in all the wonderful things that you have blessed us with in your Son. We ask, Father, truly that you provide for us insight into your word that we'll learn, and to put together all of these principles that we've learned together this weekend so that we may understand more and grow in your grace and knowledge. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please. That's not it. There we go. Where I can feel
and honor, glory and honor and power. For thou hast created, hast all things created, thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are created. Thou art worthy, O Lord. Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy, O Lord. To see glory and honor. Thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are created. Thou art worthy, O Lord, and for thy pleasure they are created. Thou art.
Jesus Christ, will you guide me through this life? Wake me with each morning's light. Oh, and keep my soul. Through your strength, all my fears will fade away as you lead me in your way. I will trust in you. Your love is deep, your love is wide. I will rest in your arms tonight. Your love is deep, your love is wide. I will rest tonight.
Let's begin in Luke 22. I'm not quite done with Peter yet. Neither was the Lord, actually. We closed yesterday witnessing the transformation of the Apostle Peter, which identical transformation happened to all the apostles, except for Judas Iscariot, of course, but this morning we'll see the Apostle Paul, also a completely changed man. The Lord has a way of doing that, obviously. He regenerates us at salvation, which makes us new creatures in Christ. But then he's in the business of transforming our hearts into conformity with his. And it just changes you inside and out. We saw that Peter had to come to see the entirety of the Messiah. When he gets his first revelation of the Messiah that we saw last night, he said, you know, when Christ said, "Who do you say that I am?" He said, "You're the Son of God. You're the Christ," which means Messiah. And right he was. And Christ acknowledged that. And he said, "All of you, don't tell anybody that yet." And then, of course, we saw him fail. What he didn't realize was the cross of the Messiah, saw the crown of the Messiah, 2020 vision, clearly. But he didn't see the cross of the Messiah. And actually, we find out all of Israel is like this at the time. They know, they believe in a Messiah, the Messiah is coming. And in fact, Christ gave hints to them that he was, obviously, his works revealed this. And when he enters into Jerusalem for his final time, if you remember, he comes in on the colt, and they're all screaming, "Hosanna, Hosanna," which means "save us now," is what that word means. Meaning for them, deliver us and make us a great nation, and for specifics of the time, get these Romans out of Israel. Make it yours. The king will sit on his throne as promised to David, and the son of David will rule. Hail, right? They're hailing him, waving palm branches, which is prophesied that they should do. Just they got the prophecy at the wrong timing. And they laid down carpets as he came in. Zechariah prophesies that he would ride into Jerusalem on the back of a colt. Your king is coming to you. Humble on the back of a colt. So they saw the crown, but they failed to see the cross. And we'll see this with Paul as well. That's why he's an odd choice to be an apostle to the Gentiles, because as a Jew, he's absolutely knows of Christ. I guarantee you he was in Jerusalem when Christ hung on his cross. And though he knew of the popularity of Jesus of Nazareth and that he was claiming to be a Messiah and that his disciples are claiming him to be a Messiah, that he certainly wasn't one. And he concluded that and thought the matter was over with. Of course, it wasn't. So, but with the rest of the apostles, the others, you know, the spotlight really is on Paul and Peter. Although all of them are transformed in the way that both of those gentlemen were. Even Thomas, who wouldn't believe that Christ was resurrected after they had all told him he was. Thomas wasn't with the others when Christ appeared to them and the first time. And Thomas said, "I won't believe until I see his scars, until I can put my finger in those scars." And Jesus goes out of his way to appear to Thomas, and he says, "Here are my scars, touch them." And Thomas says, calls him the Lord my God. And he sees it. And that's when the Lord said, "Blessed are those who do not see, but yet believe." And, you know, you and I and all the church and anyone who came after the ascension of Christ fits into that category. Peter, look at Luke 22:31. This is the night before Christ's death. the Lord says to him, Simon, Simon, which is his birth name. Christ is the one who gave him the name Peter, Petros, which means rock. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And this is, right around this time, it's Peter who's saying, Lord, I'll die for you. I'll go to prison with you. I'll die with you. I will never deny you. And, of course, the Lord prophesies to him that you'll deny me three times before the cock crows, which, of course, came true. And Satan got his wish. How did Satan get permission? We can only assume it was like he did with Job, presented himself to God and said, let me at this guy, Peter, Satan says. This guy's going to be an easy pickings, right? The way that he is, his boisterous bragging and them arguing about themselves about who's the greatest, apostle. Peter's involved in that, obviously, with his declaration here that I'll die with you. Satan's like, let me at him. And the Lord says, all right, you can go at him. But we see wonderfully the Lord interjects for him. I've prayed for you when you have turned again. Peter would turn again when the Lord visited him alone, soon after the Lord's resurrection. And we noted that yesterday in 1 Corinthians 15. Peter's transformation would be absolutely remarkable. Not very long after Christ appears to him, roughly 50 days, a little less, a little over a month, this knowing the fullness of who Christ is given time to sink into Peter's heart. Because Pentecost is 50 days after the resurrection. So turn to Acts 2, because it's Peter who gives the message at Pentecost. Is he the right choice? What about the disciple whom Jesus loved, John? Why shouldn't he give the first Pentecost message? This is really the first message to the church. It's an important one. You've got to get it right. At least with me, I teach five times a week. If I get up here and I lay an egg, I can come back the next night and try it again. Peter can't do that. He doesn't have the option. He's got to get it right. And it's not that God would write in how he felt. Was he nervous? I don't know. But he's just bold. He's a different man. So we see him prior, so sure. And then when Christ says, I'm going to go and suffer and die, he rebukes him, says, you won't go. Now he's very unsure. His Lord that he loved just called him Satan. Get behind me, Satan. So it's got to be a blow to your ego right there. And unsure of himself. And then, if you've been like that, I've been like that, you have this confidence, then all of a sudden your legs get cut out from underneath you and you lose your confidence. And none of us like to be in a position where we have no confidence, so we build it up again. And when we build it up, we're like, yeah, now I got it. And you can see Peter kind of being in that position where he says, I'll die for you. I'll go to prison with you. And then he does deny him. And I think we would certainly say he sunk even lower than when his Lord that he loved identified him with Satan. It didn't call him Satan, but identified his thinking with the thinking of Satan. That he would have sunk to a lower level. Hence, Christ had to go talk to him alone, personally. And when Peter sees him, and we don't get any details about this, and probably rightly so, right? This is an intimate time between the Lord and his disciple, who is at the lowest point in his life. Went from the highest to the lowest. It's a terrible crash. And Peter can see a resurrected Lord with scars. And there's no denying that this is the Son of God who has the crown and the Son of God, the Son of Man who died on the cross for the sins of the whole world. There's no denying it. He's right in front of me. telling me I'm forgiven, telling me to leave it behind, reminding me likely of, I prayed for you, remember that you would be restored. Now it's time for you to fulfill that. Leave what's behind in the past. Now strengthen your brothers. Peter, I'm calling you to be a leader. Peter's probably like, I think you got the wrong guy. Kind of like Moses at the burning bush. Send someone else. So here he is at Pentecost, where the church is born. Look at Acts 2:22. I won't read the whole thing, just a bit of it. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Just what we saw yesterday, just, you know, not too long prior to this, he said, when Christ said, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." I got that part. But we know here at Pentecost, he fully understands this man and identifies him as Jesus of Nazareth, you put on a cross. He died and was resurrected. So I now know. So Peter sees the one that he knew as the Son of God and the Messiah as Jesus the Nazarene. And what does that mean? We just know Nazareth, the place that he grew up. But to the Jews in Judea, and that's where he is, he's in Jerusalem, right? That's in the south. They view Nazareth, Galilee, as like scummy places. We see when Philip was called, the Apostle Philip, we don't really hear much about him. The most we hear about him is when he was called. The Lord said, "I saw you sitting under a tree." And Philip was called to him, and I think it was Andrew that went to Philip and said, "We found the Messiah. And it's Jesus of Nazareth." And Philip said, "Can any good thing come from Nazareth?" And that was the thinking of the time. That Nazareth was like a, you know, just pick any bad city that you know in America. You know, can any good person come out of that neighborhood? And now Jesus of Nazareth is what? Well, in appearance, a common man. Prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 52 that he would have no stately appearance, that we would look upon him and say, "Wow, that's the Messiah." In his resurrection body, absolutely. The apostle saw that on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he glowed, you know, in that whiteness, that brightness of his resurrection body. But as a man, didn't look anything other than a normal man, but certainly not normal. So Peter has changed. So he's ready to go, right? I mean, he's now. Would you pick Peter as the apostle to the world in the Gentiles? And I certainly would, you know, if we were reading that it was Peter that went all over Asia Minor and went to Rome and went to Antioch and Cyprus and evangelized all over and built up all these churches, we wouldn't, you know, would we say he's a bad choice? Absolutely not. But he's not chosen. Peter's lessons were not over. It was one more foundational and vital lesson to be learned. And this gets to us as well in whatever prejudices that you have, you know, or had. I'll say had. Because all of us are brought up with prejudices. We look at a certain group, a certain type of person, and we deem them unclean, if you will. Like the leper. Right, that person's a leper. I was really happy, proud, I don't know what the word was, that a few people took some food over to a homeless guy at our picnic yesterday. You know, and their family went over there and gave him food. You know, and we're surrounded, in this part of the country, we're surrounded by homeless people. There's a lot here. And, you know, and you say, would you say that a lot of them are mentally ill, drug addicts, alcoholics, and so on, and they've chosen this life and all of that, and they reap what they've sown, and in many cases, you'd be just right. But how in the world would you know, case by case? You wouldn't. You know, and I have to admit, within my own heart, there are prejudices. Because, you know, we're not all here perfect. There are some. And, you know, this gets to the heart of that. Because with the Jews, at this time, especially in their history, there is an enormous prejudice. And their prejudices run pretty big. Because, basically, we're prejudiced against everybody who's not a Jew. So that's like a lot. Black, white, poor, rich, I don't really care, male, female. If you're not Jew, then you're unclean. Peter's brought up with this. And you think, now that he's discovered who the Lord of glory is, the Son of God, the Messiah, died, is he unfamiliar with the fact that he died for all mankind? No. And when he's here at Pentecost, he's teaching to Jews. But there's some Gentiles there. There must be. But he has a very foundational and vital lesson to learn. And that is the Gentiles. The Gentiles are fellow heirs of grace with the Jews. All of them. The whole world. So go to Acts 10. Acts 10:34. After receiving a vision revealing that the unclean foods of the law were no longer unclean. He got this vision on his rooftop. This is the beginning of the chapter. And he was called to a Gentile house. Now, as a Jew, he shouldn't go there. Now, does the law say you shouldn't go to a Gentile house? No. The law says you shouldn't eat anything unclean or touch anything unclean. But what's in a Gentile house? A lot of things that are unclean to a Jew. So, but does the law say don't go there? No, the Jews are actually supposed to be lights to the world, to the rest of the world. They're supposed to reveal the gospel to the world. That's why God put in his law the way by which a foreigner could be taken into the fold of Israel. It's right there in the law. This, they have to get circumcised. I know it's a big step, right? And they have to put themselves under the Mosaic law, but they can. You know, if eternal life is on the line, yeah, I'll go with the circumcision, sure. So, So what the Jews did is they built a fence around the law. Over time, they were like, well, you know, we really don't want to violate the law, because this was after their captivity. They realized that after the captivity in Babylon, that it was because of a lack of knowledge and their violation of the law that put them there. So in order to help us not violate the law, we'll make more rules that keep us outside of even getting close to the law. So don't touch anything unclean. Let's make a law that says don't go into any Gentile home. It's not in the law, but they added it. Therefore, you can't touch anything unclean. It's like them mispronouncing the name Yahweh and making it Jehovah so that you can't take the Lord's name in vain, because we're going to not tell you how to pronounce it. So Peter gets this call, and he recognizes that he must go. So he says in Acts 10:34, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. Every nation. And of course, and he's going to clarify this, is that the people in, and the guy's name is Cornelius in his house, they all believed that Jesus Christ was the Savior of the world, but they're not Jews. But when they believed, than they already had before Peter got there. But God was holding this off so that Peter could see it. Peter witnesses them speak in tongues. The Holy Spirit comes upon him. They're baptized by the Spirit. They're indwelt by the Spirit. They're filled with the Spirit, and they speak in tongues. And Peter and all his Jewish friends who are with him see this. And there's no denying. God gave them the same gifts that he gave to us. Now, you and me were 2,000 years almost into the church. We know this, that Gentiles are obviously called. But at this time, it's a huge thing. And for you and I, we should appreciate this. You know, because, we're called. Soon after this event, he goes to Jerusalem and he reveals to the leadership in Jerusalem, which now, when we say the leadership of the church, which at this time is James, the Lord's half-brother. Go to Acts 11:17. Now, when he gets there, the church, now these are Jewish believers now, the church of Jerusalem, it's the main church, it's the first church. They're like, hey, it's Peter. But when they find out that Peter had gone into a Gentile home and dined, he ate with Cornelius and his family, hence the vision of the unclean food being clean that he got before, they're angry at him. You did what? And as believers in the church, they wholeheartedly believe that they're still under the law. This hasn't gotten far enough yet. It's very early in the church. And so he says in verse 17, if God therefore gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And he's relating the whole thing. He tells them the whole thing. Where I went, what I saw, they believed, they got the filling of the Spirit, they spoke in tongues. God gave them the same gifts that he gave to us. Who was I to stand in their way? And so the Jerusalem church hears this. And when they heard this, they quieted down, meaning they're in an uproar, and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Awesome. So, right? Issue's over? Case closed? No. This takes time. One would think with Peter here would be the clear choice, right? He was sent to Cornelius. He evangelized Gentiles. Peter would be the clear choice to send out to evangelize the Gentile world, but he was not. The calling on a man is the sovereign choice of God. What is your calling? What has God called in your particular life for you, the works that you do, the ministry that you have, and the function of your spiritual gift, which all of us have one, a spiritual gift? It's his call. It's not mine. And just like the Jews cannot make up a Messiah of their own choosing. You know, you can't just have the crown without the cross. And is the cross in the prophesied in the Old Testament? Clearly. But they read out of the Scripture what they wanted to read. And they just wanted the crown. They wanted nothing to do with the cross. Because the cross is what? It's failure. Right? It's death. Our King does not die at the hands of Gentiles. Gentiles are dirty. And my Messiah is everything. He's the king. But at the hands of Gentiles, he's going to die. It's Romans who drive those nails through his hands. So, yeah, they have a Messiah of their making. We can't have a calling of our making, you know? You can't say, like, you know, here's what I think I would love to do for God. And you know what? That may fit perfectly. And every door, the doors will open for you, and you'll be successful at it. You'll be good at it. Not perfect, but good. But oftentimes we want things in our particular plan that God has not put there. And we fight with him about that. Peter would have been a good choice as the apostle to the Gentiles, but God made the oddest choice of any man ever. Paul. Peter's still going to have, but here's another thing with Peter. He's still going to have an issue, even after seeing the vision that he saw and saw what happened in Cornelius' house. He's still, as one who has grown up being a Jew, and by the way, though he was an uneducated fisherman, he was very faithful to the law. Because when he got the vision of the unclean food, and the voice said to him, we assume it's an angel, said, Peter, take this food and eat. The voice said, kill and eat. Peter said, I have never in my life eaten anything unclean. And so he was, practiced the law. And yet, there's another man who practiced the law, so much so that he became a Pharisee. It's not easy to become a Pharisee. It takes years and years and years of education and dedication. And the Apostle Paul, who writes of himself in his own epistle in Philippians, that I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I was a great Pharisee. He said, according to the law, I was blameless. You know what Pharisee means? It means separatist. That's what the word means. The Pharisees wouldn't associate with Jews who were beneath them, never mind not Gentiles. They went even deeper into separation. If you were an uneducated Jew, if you were a Jew from the north, from Galilee, from Nazareth, it had nothing to do with you. And when Paul gets converted, who does God send him to? Not only a Jew from the north, a Jew who's a nobody, but a Jew who's a Christian. And God says, Paul, go to him. And of course, God's going to say to the guy, his name's Ananias, go meet Paul. And he's going to say, you know who Paul is, right? Because what he does is he kills Christians and imprisons Christians. You want me to go to Paul? And this is one of the times where God says, go. There's one little short word in the Greek. It's a command. He says, go. He's going to say it to Paul too. Go to Galatians 2:11, please. So we're going to skip ahead in the history. And Paul's home base, once he is, and actually this is years and years later, Paul is converted. He goes to Damascus where he does meet Ananias. He gets his sight back. He evangelizes in Arabia for a few years, and that's when he gets his revelation from which God gives him the theology of the church. Then he goes to Jerusalem. God says, get out of Jerusalem. He goes to his hometown, his home area, which is up in the Roman province of Cilicia, and he spends 10 years there, going to the synagogues, preaching the word, the gospel, getting beaten and whipped for it. We don't know how many. He just said many times. And then Barnabas goes to get him because the church at Antioch is exploding. I mean, literally with Gentile converts. And they need help. And they don't have enough ministers. They don't have enough teachers. And Barnabas is like, I met a guy in Jerusalem who's our guy. I don't know. You know, God the Holy Spirit must have given Barnabas insight into this because, anyway, he goes and finds Paul and he says, we need you. And Paul goes. So Paul's in Antioch. This is up north. It's in Syria, a place right now that is in, it is hell on earth right now, right? A huge civil war has raged there for years. And so Peter comes there too. So Paul's in Antioch, and Peter is there as well. Now, when Peter is there, he eats with the Gentiles, no problem, right? He does what he did with Cornelius. The food's unclean, but that doesn't matter anymore. We're not under the law. The Gentiles, I'm not supposed to be eating with them, but that's okay. We're not under the law. But then in Jerusalem, where we're still kind of law-bound, and again, this is many years after Peter's declaration to them in Acts 11 that we just read, they hear that the Gentiles are eating with Jews or Jews are eating with Gentiles up in the Antioch church. And we're like, we got to go up there and do something about this. And so they do. They send a delegation. This is James again, who sends the delegation, the Lord's half-brother. He had a hard time being, you know, getting themselves out under the yoke of the law. And so when they come, they start looking, and Peter's eating with Gentiles? Peter, you eat with Gentiles? And then this goes on for a while, and then Peter's like, he won't put up with the persecution that comes with it. And he doesn't want to be like, you know, I want to be friends with my Jewish friends. And so under peer pressure, he leaves the Gentiles and will only eat with the Jews. And the Apostle Paul, the Pharisee, the separatist, sees this. And he calls Peter out publicly on it. Galatians 2:11. But when Cephas, who was Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision, the Jews. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you being a Jew live like Gentiles, which you have been, if you being a Jew live like Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Now, are they sinners? Well, of course they are. But they're not lawbreakers. What he's saying is you, Peter, and I were not brought up as lawbreakers. The Gentiles know nothing of the law. They violate law principles, the Mosaic law, all the time. They don't even think about it. And so that's why he calls them sinners. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we, Jews under the law, have believed in Christ Jesus, and that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And certainly, therefore, what you eat and who you eat with is no longer an issue. So this sets us up for the Apostle Paul. God would choose the most unlikely man on the planet to be his apostle to the Gentiles. He was a top persecutor of the church, the top persecutor of the church. Not only that, but he had already, who had known Jesus of Nazareth, known his mission, or what is at least his disciples said about him, he had already concluded in his heart that Jesus was no Messiah. Fully concluded. And that when the cross happened, he was like, well, at least that's over with. You know, whoever this imposter is, and these stupid people who are following him, at least he's dead now. And the rest of Israel thought the same. It's over. He's dead. So the Messiah presents himself to Saul of Tarsus and through him to the Gentiles. And it's because of this that you and I enjoy the awesome and wonderful, and volumes and volumes and volumes are written about it, the theology of the church was given to him. And he wrote it down and related it to us, and now you have it. You can look into it time and time again like we do. So we're going to go to Acts now 22, not Acts 9. But we're going to go to Acts 22, where in Jerusalem, Paul is, after getting arrested because of the commotion in the temple, he is speaking to the crowd and trying to relate to them who he is. So he gives his history here in Acts 22. Paul is the last person that the Messiah personally presents himself to. So as we've seen this weekend, he's presented himself to Israel. He presented himself to the disciples. And now he's going to present himself to the Apostle Paul. Well, to Saul of Tarsus. And he's going to make him the Apostle Paul. It would be Paul that would be sent into the world to evangelize the Gentiles, to build churches, and to write the theology of the New Testament. He certainly evangelized a lot of Jews, because where he would go when he would go into cities is the synagogues, and that's where he would start. By the way, we owe a lot to synagogues because that's where it all started. And why are there synagogues in every city? Even Jesus's hometown, Nazareth, had a synagogue. Is it because for years prior to the coming of Christ, it was the Jews decided to evangelize the world. They were trying to proselytize Gentiles to come into Judaism. Of course, not eating with the Gentiles, but converting them to Judaism. We find here that Paul went to Jerusalem at an early age to receive instruction from a man named Gamaliel. To the Jews, this is a very popular rabbi. Himself and the other one whose name escapes me were the two main schools in Jerusalem. One was a little more conservative, one was a little more liberal. The one that Paul is attending here is the one that is a little more liberal. And this man teaches out of Jerusalem. But Paul's not from Jerusalem. Paul's from Tarsus. Tarsus is a place in Cilicia. That's at the very western end of Turkey, which you know, you and I know today as Turkey, but would have been Anatolia back then. So it's not in Palestine. Paul did not grow up in Palestine. What's interesting, too, is that Tarsus is a Greek city. It's a Roman city. And the Hellenistic culture is there. There's a big university there, or was. I'm sure there is now, too, but there was when Paul grew up. We find in the book of Acts that Paul knows quite a bit about Greek mythology and philosophy and culture. He knows it very well. But he also knows Judaism very, very well, obviously. And so he is actually an excellent choice because he knows both cultures extremely well. But for what other reasons, he's not a good choice. Anyway, in verse 3, he relates to them, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you are all today. And I persecuted this way to the death." Way being capitalized, meaning the way of Christ or the Christians. "Binding and putting both men and women in prisons. And also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify." So here's the thing. Being educated by Gamaliel, he would have spent years in Jerusalem, even though he wasn't from there. And spending years in Jerusalem, being educated in Jerusalem, he would have come to know of Jesus of Nazareth and his mission well. They're roughly the same age. And when Jesus' final time in Jerusalem, and you remember how popular his ministry was, that when he rides into Jerusalem on the colt, do you think Paul knows this prophecy of Zechariah? Was it, I can't remember, I always remember that verse for some reason, it escaped me, but the, when he rides in on the colt and the people are screaming, "Hosanna, Hosanna," and waving palm branches, like he knows this. This, Josephus, the historian, says that there were 3 million people in Jerusalem at that Passover. It seems like an awfully high number. So let's say there were 1 million. It's not a huge city. There aren't like a lot of hotels that people can go live in, right? The tents just spread out everywhere. Why? Because this Jesus of Nazareth guy, and by the way, 4 days ago, he raised this guy Lazarus, who was dead for 4 days, from the grave. So we need to go see this. And so the place is packed. And Paul, a Pharisee, now the men of Israel are required to go to Jerusalem for 3 feasts. And Passover is one of them. He's a Pharisee. He doesn't break the law. He's in Jerusalem at this time. It's kind of amazing that he doesn't write about it. But he had to have been there and had to have known that this Jesus character had died on a cross. Paul would have been in and around the temple as a Pharisee. Christ taught in the temple several times during that Passion Week, and he healed. The Gospels just say he healed many in the temple. Paul would have known this. He taught, he healed. Who is this guy? Oh, plus he chased all the money changers out of the temple in this last week. And Paul would have known that too. Saul would have known that. So his radar would have been up. But he died. So, case closed. Not long after Jesus' death, within a year or two, Paul becomes the persecutor of the church, relentlessly and viciously. Why? Well, it's not over. More and more of my fellow Jews are saying that Jesus is resurrected. More and more of my fellow Jews are saying that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, that he's the Son of God, that he died on a cross and yet he is resurrected. To Paul, this is the vilest of heresies, because Paul is a monotheist. He doesn't believe in multiple gods. God didn't pick a pagan. He picked a thoroughly dedicated Jew who believes in Yahweh Elohim as the one true God. And for this guy to say that he is the Son of God is blasphemous. For my fellow Jews to say that he is the Son of God is blasphemous. To Saul of Tarsus, this deserves death under the law of Moses. It's blasphemy. And he's right. He's right if his fellow Jews are wrong, but he's wrong if he's wrong. The matter of Jesus of Nazareth was not closed. So Saul of Tarsus said, I'm going to close it myself. And he did. Made it his life's work to eradicate the way. Paul was therefore like many of his fellow countrymen. He saw the crown of the Messiah, completely failed to see the cross. And he knew the law like the back of his hand. And the prophets. How does he not see it? Because he chooses not to. Just like everybody else in Judaism, almost everybody else. You know, why does a lot of Christianity in our world not see the reality of what the Messiah, who Jesus Christ really is, and what that means to them personally? They choose not to. They choose to go what I want and make a Messiah or a God of my own liking. And that's good enough. But it is not. We cannot make one of our own liking. So we would say, Saul similarly believed to Peter, as Peter did. You're the Son of God. Saul didn't see Jesus as the Son of God, but Saul knew that there was a Messiah. Peter knew that there was a Messiah, and they both kind of saw that Messiah the same way. King. King only. No way man, sufferer, giver, server, dying. No way. Peter didn't see it either, neither did Paul. Peter was from Bethsaida, and Jesus healed a blind man from Bethsaida. Took him two tries, right? Because he only saw partially the first time, just like Peter did. Paul does see something. He's a master of the Old Testament. So he kind of sees a stick Messiah as well, just kind of partially. Doesn't really see the reality of the Messiah. And sure enough, God is going to make Paul blind. The disciples were blind in the boat. The man was blind in Bethsaida. Peter was blind. And now Paul's going to be blind. Paul was a strict monotheist. This is important because he has a lot of people, we call them cults, but still there are a lot throughout the ages of the church who do not think that Jesus is God. So, you know, what Paul here, who is clearly understanding of what monotheism is, he's not a pagan, who also knew that Yahweh Elohim as God. And he puts, in his theology, in his letters, he puts the name Jesus right where Yahweh should go. Right? There's no mix-up in his head. This man who knew it all knows and writes clearly that Jesus of Nazareth is the Lord God Almighty, the Lord of glory. So let's see his conversion. Look at verse 5. From them, meaning the leadership in Jerusalem, I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. And it came about that as I was on my way, approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? Now, when he says Lord here, using the Greek word kurios, it doesn't mean that he knows that this is God. Not necessarily. He may have. But we don't get that insight. But you could use this word for a father, for a leadership figure. You could certainly use it for an angel if he thought it was that. He's just calling him Lord as one with authority. And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene whom you are persecuting. Why didn't he say Jehovah? Why didn't he say Elohim? Why doesn't he say Adonai? Why doesn't he use any of the words that Paul knows that are associated with God? Well, we obviously can see why the Lord picks this name. I'm Jesus of Nazareth character that you have been persecuting, that you have been vehemently saying is not the Messiah. And those who were with me beheld the light to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. And I love, you gotta love that. It's a sovereign choice by God. You go to this place and then I'll tell you what I'm going to have you do. You don't make that choice. I make that choice. It's challenging to the core of us, to our flesh, that God makes the choice of our path and not us. And we've got to humbly follow that path. And not grudgingly. You will not follow, God's path cannot be followed grudgingly or as a burden. You must come to an understanding of what it is, and when you do understand it, you will love it. And you do so with joy and vigor. And that's such a personal thing that we come to know that and believe that. So, but since he says in verse 11, in a place he's told to go to Damascus, that's where he was going anyway. But he had letters to arrest people. He had warrants for people's arrest to take them back to Jerusalem. They would stand trial. They'd be either imprisoned or put to death, women and children included. But he's going to get to go see somebody else. So, but since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. So, as we know in the Acts 9 account, it's not just he had a temporary blindness. He was blind, blinded by God. And only Ananias could take that blindness away. Ananias was to put his hand on him and pray over him, and then the scales from his eyes would fall off. So we had the blind disciples in the boat, the blind man from Bethesda, the blind Peter, who was also from Bethesda, Bethsaida, and now a blind Pharisee from Tarsus. And this directly ties into one of the miracles that we would have gotten to if we had time. So go to John chapter 9. Almost done. We're going to take a break in a few minutes. John 9:39. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, this one he cured the man who was born blind. We are not blind too, are we? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. In other words, we know who the Messiah is. We see what salvation is, which is keeping the law to them. We see, and they don't. They're blind. Paul said he saw. He knew. He saw so clearly that he was given the green light to imprison innocent people and kill them. And he was pretty sure he was serving God. Isn't it funny how Paul's confidence in serving God led him to be the worst sinner who ever lived? Isn't that weird? He's completely confident he's serving God. It led him down the road to be the chief of sinners. He writes that himself in 1 Timothy 1:15. Christ came to cure blindness. And that's certainly not physical blindness that he's talking about here. He's talking about the blindness that is in the heart, the eyes of the heart. Jesus would say in the Sermon on the Mount that if your eye is singular, your whole body will be full of light. Meaning me. If your eye is singular, what does the eye of your heart see? You know, we ask ourselves, well, what does it look at? What does the eye of our heart look at? What is it mostly occupied with? If it has its choice to pick its own priority, what does it look at? What do I see? So when we read Paul's epistles, we find that in his Christology, he regards Jesus as God come to earth for the redemption of man. He writes in Galatians 3 that Jesus was nailed to a cross. He didn't say nailed to a cross, but he said nailed to a tree or hung on a tree, that God was hung on a tree. And this is what hung up all the Jews who were hearing that this Jesus was God, the Messiah, because strictly in the law in Deuteronomy, it says, cursed is any man who hangs on a tree. Meaning if he was nailed up there or tied up there as a dead man, you're cursed. And God can't be cursed. It doesn't make any sense. Well, it's not supposed to make sense. If your God, if the God that anybody has, makes sense to their natural minds, how is that a real God? That's a man-made God. If it makes sense to the natural mind, that's a natural God. There's no such thing as a natural God. That's not a God, that's a creature. God is transcendent. He's infinite. He's supposed to be mysterious. And certainly it's not a paradox, because he doesn't become cursed because he's a sinner. He becomes cursed as a substitute so that we won't get cursed. And anyone who believes in him is no longer under a curse. Interestingly, and it's something we kind of forget from time to time, that Paul was finding this out just a few years after Christ's death. This isn't centuries later, right, where time can, you know, time does to a person's reputation, can go up or down, I guess. But, you know, things get embellished, memories become hazy. Mythologies get put in, imaginations put in, and their reputation kind of grows. All right, have you ever heard that Peter was hung on a cross upside down and that's how he died? Have you heard that before? I have many times. No one knows that at all. There's no record of that anywhere. But yet it became like myth because people love Peter. And so they made up, I don't know if they made it up, but the story goes that when Peter was martyred, they were going to hang him on a cross, and Peter said, I'm not worthy to hang like my Lord, so nail me to it upside down, he said. People are like, oh, Peter, he's awesome. Right? Is it true? No one knows. See, Paul wasn't 300 years after Christ where the myth about Christ could grow. And then Paul's like, that's all I got to go on. Paul was a few years after Christ's death, and Paul interviewed, talked to, spent a lot of time with Peter and the other apostles who lived with Christ every day for 3 years. And what did they relate to Paul? Everything about the man. The man. He hungered. He thirsted. He suffered. He wept. He served. He washed our feet. He taught us. He humbled himself. He had compassion. He was a man through and through. And Paul is. Paul, the Pharisee who's the monotheist, who understands that there's only one true God, Yahweh, Elohim, is told that, yes, God was a man. We beheld him. We spoke to him. I am an eyewitness to him. John was at the cross. John could tell Paul everything that he saw. He was with them all. And not hundreds of years later, just a few years later. So it's like you getting the history of someone who lived 5 years ago from me who spent 3 years with the person. you're going to get it clearly and without embellishment. And Paul's the one who writes the Christology of the church, meaning the theology of what the Christ is. And Jesus, his humanity, his weakness, his suffering, his servanthood, is all over it. But on top of that, his divinity, the Son of God. It's Paul who writes in the beautiful chapter in Philippians chapter 2 that he laid aside the use of he emptied himself of the expression of his deity so that he'd become a bondservant, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then he would turn and say to each one of us in the church, have this mind in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. All of that was crystal clear to the Apostle Paul. Now, I know you all believe that. But at least with that, you can see, like, is there any way that this could be, you know, kind of misspoken? Is there any way that, you know, maybe he meant something else? The answer is no. It's literally and plainly spoken. And so that we can easily and literally, you don't need a lot of complexity to understand exactly what he writes in his theology. So let's take a break right there. We'll come back in about 10 minutes and just lead ourselves into the Lord's Supper. So.
Oh, take and seal it for thy courts
I did have. I wanted to go into Paul's trip to Ananias and that back and forth. It truly, when the Lord knocks Paul off his high horse on the road to Damascus, his life is changed enormously. You know, we can all say our lives have been changed. We're not who we expected we would be either. We talked about maybe about a month ago or so, I can't remember, when we were talking about how the subject was the unity in the local church. And part of, like, a side doctrine to that was that we don't get to pick what our church is going to be like, you know, who's in it, because it's really the people that make it, right? It's not the building. We did pick this. We would hope we'd be, but we're good here, right? But I mean, it's the people that make it. You don't get to choose who's in your church. It's whosoever may come. There are, you know, we're not supposed to have like rules for membership or anything like that, other than you consider yourself a member and you behave yourself somewhat, you know. But I mean, while you're here, I don't want to know what you do out there. But we all have dreams of what a church may be. We also had dreams of what we might be. All of us have that. And you can honestly say that what I dreamed wasn't what I got. So what? God let you down? No, it's what you get is way better. And that's in this chapter in Ephesians 3. It's right at the end where God gives what we cannot ask for and what we cannot dream. It's a life beyond dreams. Our dreams, though as great as we may consider them, are not God's reality. And there's no way that we can know that. Paul certainly is a changed man. This is one of the greatest contrasts in a person's life in history. All of Western history owes itself to this man. You know, in Eastern history, this is still enveloped in mostly, you know, Buddhism and stuff, and Eastern religions. But in the Roman Empire was taken over by the Apostle Paul, in a way. I mean, he died in somewhere in the 60s, AD, but it's his theology that's written this New Testament that actually changes the entire world. Rome has changed. Everything's changed. Christianity takes over. And sure, it wasn't great. You know, there's a lot of mistakes made. There's a lot of false theologies and such. But truly, the way of Christ took over Western civilization. That certainly our nation is built upon it. And that all goes back to this one guy. And God chose him to be that vehicle. What a calling. What was he doing beforehand? Trying to kill the church. Great contrast. Look at Ephesians 3:1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ for the sake of you Gentiles. For the sake of you Gentiles. A, I was a Pharisee who would never dine, even eat with a Gentile. I was persecuting the church. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Not only that, I was wealthy, prominent. Right? I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. I can even trace my lineage back to my initial tribe. That's why I'm named Saul, by the way. Saul's from Benjamin, the first king of Israel. I'm prominent. I'm well known. I got a reputation. I am strong. Strong enough that the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem would make Paul their number one church killer. Right, he's kind of like Luca Brasi, if you know The Godfather. Right, he's high up. And now what is he? He's a prisoner. And for what? A prisoner, and he is actually a literal prisoner, but he makes clear here that I'm not really, these chains that are on my arms, if there are chains on him, are not put on me by Rome. They're put on me by the Lord. I'm a prisoner of the Lord. And he brought me to Rome to write this epistle. It really actually doesn't go just to the Ephesian church. The oldest copies we have of Ephesians doesn't have the title Ephesians on them at all. It goes to Ephesus, we're very sure of that, but it's circular. It goes to all the churches in that area, of which there are many. And where this area is Turkey, right across the Aegean from Greece. And they're full. These churches are full of Gentiles, full of them. I'm a prisoner for the sake of Christ for you Gentiles. If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, stewardship means that he has been entrusted with this theology, what we call the mystery doctrine of the church age. It's been entrusted to him, and he's the steward of it. A steward means a caretaker of God's grace, which was given to me for you. Was given to me, not for me, for you. That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. That's an astounding few verses if you understand them. So he says, to be specific about this mystery that's not revealed in ages past, this theology that would be given to the church is to be specific that the Gentiles are fellow heirs with the Jews. And I remember when I'd studied this the first time, or went through it the first time with Pastor McLaughlin, I'm like, that's it? There's no Jew or Gentile? That's the mystery? Like, isn't there more to it than that? And certainly, under the surface of this, there's a ton. But this states it nicely in that what was promised to Israel in terms of the new covenant as given to the church. Now, we don't receive the physical blessings of Israel, their nation, their land, and all of that. That's for them, reserved for them in the millennium. but through Jeremiah the prophet, which was quoted by the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 15 through 17, I believe it is, that coming was the indwelling of the Spirit. Coming was that the law would not be written on tablets of stone, but it would be written on men's hearts. Told that you would no longer need teachers. Of course, in every age, there are teachers needed, but he's speaking of the teaching ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, given to them, too, is mentioned that they would prophesy. And there were prophets in the early church. None of us are prophets. Those are long gone. But there's something here about what was prophesied to Israel. It was called a new covenant. It's in Jeremiah chapter 33 or 31. It's one of those. And this, you know, the fact that you would be indwelt by the Spirit, the fact that I, God said, would remember your sins no more, which means, you know, we're familiar with that, but what it means to, what it meant to Israel is no more animal sacrifices. Now, that's a reminder of sin every time. No more animal sacrifices, you'll be indwelt by the Spirit. You no longer have a consciousness of sin between you and God. There is this open and free relationship to God that's not built on the law, because if there's no more animal sacrifices, there's no more Mosaic law. And then what do we have? We have that, and we have more. It's something that's not mentioned by Jeremiah, and it's not mentioned by any of the others either. It's not mentioned at all. You don't find it in the Old Testament. That the creature would be in union with the Creator in Christ Jesus. And the benefits, or really the blessings that go with that position of being in Him, elected, predestined, adopted, sanctified, justified, glorified with Him. The list goes on and on and on and on of what we have, what was done for you when you believed in Him and you were baptized by God the Holy Spirit. And so, rightly said, the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of His power. Peter would write in 2 Peter 3:16 that Paul writes in his letters of things that are hard to understand. Now, we don't know if Peter meant that he couldn't understand, not that he couldn't understand it, that it was hard to understand. But yet we just saw with Peter, and this may give us some insight into that, that Peter had a hard time with the Gentile-Jew question. He found himself going to eat with the Jews when the circumcision came. And he had this issue, which Paul didn't. And it's more likely to be in Paul as a Pharisee, or who was a Pharisee. And yet, you know, Peter, it may seem hard to understand. Maybe he's saying hard to wrap my mind around the fact that what was promised has been given to the Gentiles. Salvation, complete forgiveness of sins, and the Spirit, the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit within for your entire life. The no remembrance of sin anymore, no more animal sacrifices, it's all given to them, just as it is to us. So he says in verse 8, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration, that word means dispensation, of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This is in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Which Paul would have said a few years prior, I was very clear of what the eternal purpose of Yahweh was, of Jehovah was. I thought I was. I thought I really knew what the eternal purpose of Jehovah was. I knew the entire Old Testament. I knew all the writers, all the prophets, all the Mosaic law. I knew it all. And it was very clear to me what it was to be and what he thought it was, it wasn't. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to whom? the Gentiles. My life is for the Gentiles. My whole life. And he will give his life for the Gentiles. He will be executed for this. He will become a martyr. So what's given to the church in 3:10? The manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the church. So now all of this is revealed. It's complete and pure and clear revelation to us of what we have in him. And it's pretty astounding. To a keeper of the law, this is most astounding. How is this even possible? Well, it wasn't really mentioned in the Old Testament, was it? Now, when we can, you know, we look back and you can look at parts of the revelation in the law, really the prophetic parts of the law, like even the Abrahamic covenant, we would say that he or Abraham's seed would be a blessing to the whole world, to the nations of the world, which are the Gentiles. And then we can see, yeah, you know, from this side of the cross, having the full New Testament, we can go to places and look, well, yeah, there it is, you know. There's a little hint at the mystery. There's another little hint at the mystery. But when you have the clarity of the truth, it's easy to find the hints. For them, this clarity of what the mystery of the theology of the church would be was actually unknown. And so, to a keeper of the law, this has been quite astounding. So, verse 11 again, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are for your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Now, that Spirit in the inner man is in Jeremiah. This was prophesied as the new covenant that would come, and in the millennial reign, the Jews will enjoy that. But there's spiritual benefits of the new covenant that was given to the Gentiles. It makes us, no way makes us have anything to do with this. Israel and the church were completely separate. Some of these spiritual benefits were given to us. He will remember your sins no more. That's right in Jeremiah. That's you and me. That the animal sacrifices would be gone, that we'd be no longer under the law. And so then Paul says, now that this is a reality, I pray that you not only see it, behold it, put your faith in it, and live it. The fact that we have God the Holy Spirit within means riches of glory, as he says in verse 16. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. And to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. In all these things, especially the love of Christ, is a complete revelation to Paul. Which by now, when he's writing Ephesians, he knows this well. But I try to picture Paul when he first heard it all, when he was in Arabia in the beginning. And God gave him the revelation of all of this. You mean the very love of God has been given to us, not just the Jews, the Gentiles. And God's like, absolutely. And what is this love? Well, Paul would come to know it quite well. It is Christ's cross is that love. And that's what he would write in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. He would write that you should be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect in love, just as Christ gave his life for you in love. That this love that is God's, that he has given to you, is the love of the cross, not the crown. Is there love in the crown? Well, of course there is, you know, authority and how you rule, how you lead. But really where true love lies is, and he would say this, to love like me, you lay down your life for the brethren. This is the love of the cross that now has been gifted to you. And now that it has been, and no Old Testament Jew could have imagined anything like this, but yet here it is. And the Jews will enjoy this as well in the millennial reign, because their atonement will be a reality from the past. The cross is completed. It is finished. They will also experience that as well. But what we have in our position in Christ gives us this ability to understand what he can only state as a four-dimensional massiveness of reality. Four dimensions: breadth, length, height, and depth. We live in a three-dimensional world. Where's the fourth dimension? We could say it's time, you know, but that's just us trying to be brainiacs. But what does God mean when he gives us four dimensions? He means infiniteness, everything. It's, as he says, unfathomable. And so he prays that we comprehend it. And that's a lot to comprehend. It's huge. And as it changed the Apostle Paul from Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee, to the Apostle Paul, the one who would say, even to the Corinthians, all I want to know of you is Christ crucified. To know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. Think about you as a creature, born a sinner, separated from God, that you could be filled up with all the fullness of God. So he says in verse 20, now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. There's our dreams, and it's more. It's better. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Let's pass out our elements, if you would, ushers, come forward, and we will celebrate our Lord's Supper and complete our service. Thank you, gentlemen. Well, after, you know, what we've looked at this weekend and studied, I think the thing that keeps coming up in my mind is this blindness to being healed of it. And, you know, as we read about our Lord after he had healed the man born blind, he said that I came into the world that men may see. And so when the scales fall off our eyes, we see him, we see a Messiah, we see God. He's the embodiment of the revelation of God the Father. And we all have to say, you're not what I expected. Everybody has an idea of God. I mean, even atheists proclaim to be atheists. You know, why would they do that? Why don't you just say, well, you know, I'm not going to say anything about it, I guess. But because they know that there's a choice here, that, you know, and there's no such thing as a good atheist. They're all they're really not. They're fooling themselves, obviously, but that there's either there's a God or there isn't, and if there isn't, there's too many unanswerable questions. So all of us, at some point, when we're old enough, a little older than them too, I mean the kids, not John and Chelsea, that they, you know, that you have to, you think about that, you know, and you form an image in your mind of what would God be, what would he require of me, and if there was, and usually we chase that out of our heads really quick, because it's uncomfortable to think about that if we don't know. And depending on your background and how you were brought up, if you were brought up religious or you weren't, that this gets formed. I know some of you have been brought up in doctrinal homes and you've been shown this since you were young. You're very blessed. You are. I mean, I know there's shortcomings that go with that. There's always trappings in every life that we can be tempted to fall into, but that's a very blessed thing. When we see who our Lord is, it's truly remarkable. It's not what I thought. I suppose if you grew up in a doctrinal home and when you're young enough to formulate an idea of what you were taught and you're trying to put it all together, probably after you mature some and you get older and you really do start to put it all together, you say, yeah, that's not what I've... That's a little different than what I imagined. And certainly he is way different than any of us would have imagined. Peter had an idea. He was blind. The disciples had an idea. And remember them in the boat and he's teaching them and they're worried about not having enough bread. And he says, do you not see? Do you not understand? Do you not see me? And they didn't at the time. But God never quits on anybody. What you have before you here is that revelation. The cost that it took to give us sight was huge. It's huge. You know, like laser surgery costs money, right? I heard of somebody who said they weren't going to get it because it cost too much. Yeah, you know, I understand that. Things cost a lot. When we say to ourselves, yeah, I can't afford that, I can't afford that. Chris and I get house envy once in a while. We drive by a nice house and we're like, yeah, I could see us. There's your garden. There's my Barca lounger. That's all I want is a living room and a place to put my chair. But that's why it doesn't matter, house or no house. But, you know, you say, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? There's no way we could afford that. How does anybody pay for that? There's no way. The cost. So this is why when Paul comes to these revelations, and Peter does, and all of them do, they describe us, poor, rich, whatever you have, sick, healthy, old, young, as superiorly rich. And that's it. That's in Ephesians, right? This unfathomable riches of Christ. That's what Paul said. This is the burden upon me, that I'm to teach you, Gentiles, the unfathomable riches of Christ. Which riches I thought I knew of God when I was a Pharisee, and I had no idea. I was blind. But now I see, and these riches that I see are unfathomable. There's no bottom to it. And the cost is right in front of us. So that's why in celebrating this, we're always brought back to the foot of the cross. And to see our Lord, well, to see it empty, really. To know what happened there, as we do, and to know that it is over. He's not there. He's in heaven. He's resurrected and ascended. So what is before you? His body. He said, my flesh was torn so that you could enter in to my presence, the Holy of Holies. So when he took bread, he broke it. That was the picture of him, his flesh being torn apart for us. So that, and then he passed it to his disciples and he said, take and eat all of you, for this is my body, which is given for you, so that you may see. So together, let's eat the bread. And then he took the cup. It's significantly, the new, as he calls it, the new covenant in my blood. And he's talking to Jews. Right, who's in there celebrating the Passover with him? Jews. When he says new covenant, what are they thinking? Jeremiah. This is the new covenant in my blood, which is given for you. And to all of them, they were like, well, they would come to think that this was just given to the Jews. It's a fulfillment of Jeremiah. But what would come, what would be the mystery, is that this is given now to not you alone who have accepted me. Not just the Jews who have accepted me, but the Gentiles. The new covenant in my blood, which is given for you. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So in remembrance of our Lord, let's eat, drink the cup together. Be reminded of why you have what you have. All things considered good, we've been given. Even when it costs us to love another, which often comes with suffering, because we're sacrificial. Why we can see, why we have wisdom. It's all because of what we have just remembered. So with that in mind, let's pray. We thank you, Father, for bringing us to this table as you have commanded us to do time and time again. As we sit at it, we sit there with our Lord, who has broken the bread and handed it to us, who has filled the cup of the sins of the world and drank it, and then he gave to us the cup of freedom. And as we have that, Father, we thank you so much for him, for his finished work, and we ask that upon us and upon our hearts we may come to know what these things truly mean so that we may not just live in him, but follow him. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so no, you guys can go if you need. Just drop your check in the bucket as you're way out. Just kidding. Kidding. So the last thing that we're going to do is take our offering. It's the last event, well, almost the last event. Thank you, Grant. Let's pray for our offering. Father, we thank you for all that you have blessed us with, for this ministry, for the people who have traveled, for those who didn't need to travel but attended and fellowshipped among us, for the unity that you have provided through your word, for the grace and mercy of new children, new life, older life, and just you continue to pour upon us things that we could have never imagined. We thank you for those who give so that we can continue to be a ministry. But we do so, Father, in servant, as servants of you, as your believer priests, in honor of you. We ask that you bless this offering to your will. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Let's close in prayer. We thank you again, Father, for your gifts and calling and for our being together. The final moments of our service are dedicated to anyone who is listening, who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. This is a time in our service where we give the good news. And the good news is that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. He is God who has become a man and who has drank the cup of the sins of the whole world. All the sins of the world have been poured out upon him and judged. Therefore, if you believe in him, you will not be judged. He was judged for the sins of the world. He died and was resurrected. By his resurrection, he has proven that the work that he has done for your salvation is complete. You can say no to it or accept it. If you accept it, you believe in him. So I entreat you, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, all we can say is thanks. In his name, amen. Go in peace.
Cheek to a thrill.